Our scripture text for today is Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Let us stand for prayer for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we remember that your Word says that the entrance of your Word brings light, and we need light. We also thank you that your Word is power, and we need power to follow the light. So, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would shine a bright light from your word into our hearts and empower us to believe it and follow it. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. You may be seated. At first sight, Psalm 95 does not appear to be a normal psalm. It seems to be two completely different compositions, unnaturally forced into one psalm. Verses 1 through 7a is an exhortation to praise God. Verses 7, the last part of verse 7 through verse 11, is a warning against hardening one's heart. And then the whole psalm, after such praise at the beginning, ends on a sour note. As I swore in my wrath, surely they shall not enter my rest. The second half of the psalm seems to follow abruptly the first half without the slightest indication that the two halves belong together. The first half is praise. The second half is warning. In the first half, the worshipers are speaking. In the second half, God is the speaker. The first half deals with creation. The second half deals with Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. How can two such sections coexist in the same psalm? Well, the more carefully we study Psalm 95, the clearer its unity and its message become. And what unites the psalm is a creation-recreation theme that is used often in the Old Testament. It's difficult to see right off the bat unless you start looking at parallel texts. Let me explain. Verses 1 through 5 deal with God's creation of the world as a motivation for worshiping him. Verses 6 and 7, at least the first part of verse 7, deal with the recreation of Israel as the people of God in the Exodus from Egypt as a motivation for worshiping God. And then in the last part of verse 7 through verse 11, the psalm concludes by warning its readers against unfaithfulness. So now out of that, it's easy to see the outline. Let me give you a three-point outline. Verses 1 through 5, creation as motivation for worship. Verse 6 through 7a, recreation as motivation for worship. And then 7b through verse 11, recreation as motivation for warning and paying heed to warning. Now, why do we say that verses 6 and 7 refer to the recreation of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt. The phrase, "The Lord is our maker." You see it there? In verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our maker," is an idea which in the scriptures refers to Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt, God remaking Israel from a slave people into a new and holy nation. Look at three or four texts with me, and I'll show you this is a common theme in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Hosea 8, verses 13 and 14. The Lord says, "As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker." Now to say they'll return to Egypt is that God's going to take them back into captivity, this time to Assyria and Babylon, like going back to Egypt, for their failure to respect and reverence and obey him who was their maker in the first place and who redeemed them from Egypt in the first place. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah 43, 14 through 17. I'm reading these verses so that you can see. I'm just not making this up as we go along here. Isaiah 43, 14 through 17. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel," is addressing Israel, "for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships on which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty men. They will lie down together and not rise again." Obviously an allusion to the Red Sea being parted and the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt miraculously on dry land. And then when Pharaoh's horses and chariots go after them, the army, water closes up on them and drowns them. And the Lord says, looks like I'm going to have to do this again. Looks like I'm going to have to send Babylon again to you. Once it was Egypt, now I'm going to send Babylon to you because you have been so unfaithful to me for so long. And remember who I am. I am the Lord. I am your Holy One. I am your Redeemer. I am your King. I am the Creator of Israel. So here you see the Exodus of the Old Testament viewed as the work of the Redeemer and the King of Israel. And by that Exodus, God recreated Israel into a new nation that was no longer a slave nation. Now it's apostatized. It's fallen back into slavery. And Babylon is on the horizon. Isaiah 54:5. "For your husband is," addressing Israel, "for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." So here again, God is identified as the one that redeemed Israel from her sins in the Exodus and made her a new nation. Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 45, 11 and 12. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand, and I ordained all their hosts." So here you see God identifying himself as the creator in the last part of this verse of the universe, and in the first part of the verse, as the specific maker and recreator of Israel. Well, the Redeemer and the recreator of Israel is also, in the Bible, pictured as the shepherd of Israel. All these themes are right here in Psalm 95. It says in verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So now the recreator of Israel, the redeemer of Israel, is also identified as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 78:52, but he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Psalm 100:3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So what do we have now in Psalm 95 in the light of all these parallel passages? The first five verses speak of God as the creator of the world and of the whole universe, the seas, the mountains, everything. And then verses 6 and the first part of verse 7 speak of God as the maker of Israel, the recreator, the redeemer, the shepherd of his people because of the Exodus. The Exodus was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament. The great act of redemption. The most important act of God in the whole Old Testament was the Exodus of Israel, wherein God saved his people from slavery and sin in Egypt, which they didn't deserve, because they had begun to imitate the lifestyle and the worship practices of Egypt. But God delivered them from slavery through the Exodus. And there, as he led them into the wilderness and Mount Sinai, he creates them, recreates them again into a new people and a covenant community. And it is to this recreated Israel that Psalm 95 is addressed. It is to this Exodus community, this community, covenant community of God's people created by the Exodus, it is to them that God gives the warnings in verses 7 through 11. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. He's talking to the members of his church, the Exodus community in the Old Testament. Now, when you realize that that's what he's talking about here, you see that unfaithfulness makes Israel doubly guilty. Israel, that is God's covenant people, is not only guilty because they're unfaithful to their Creator, but what makes their situation even more heinous is that they are unfaithful to their Redeemer, to their Recreator, to the one that didn't cast them aside because they'd fallen into slavery in Egypt, but who by His grace made them a new people and shepherded them through the wilderness. This is the people that He's addressing. And these are the reasons why they should pay heed to the warning. Their guilt is so heinous because they rebel against their Creator and their Recreator. But those are the two great motives why they should repent and why they should pay heed to these warnings, because God is your Creator and God is your Recreator. Now, it's obvious from four facts that this is a messianic psalm referring to Christ and his church. Let me read some verses to you. Luke 9:30-31. Look there with me. It's the great moment of transfiguration in Christ's life, that his whole radiance is shining more brightly than the noonday sun. And then an amazing thing happens as some of the disciples are watching on. Verse 30-31. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now here he is, his whole face and countenance is whiter than the sun. And then Moses and Elijah appear. Now I've often wondered how Luke knew who they were. I guess it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, here's Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you love to have been eavesdropping to see what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration? The whole conversation is summarized in one word. It says that they were talking with him about his upcoming departure. Now, let me pronounce the Greek word for departure and see if it sounds like anything that you recognize. It's going to be hard. So I'm going to pronounce the Greek word for departure. Exodus. You know any word that sounds like that? Exodus. So they were coming, they were talking about Christ's upcoming death, and they were discussing it as the new Exodus, as the ultimate Exodus, as the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity would save his people from the slavery of their sins. And so here in the New Testament, you see Jesus identified as one who's going to bring about a new exodus that will lead to the eternal liberation of his people. Well, it also says in our text that the Lord is the shepherd of his people. And of course, we all know the great chapter, John 10, that we'll come back to a little later, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And then the last half of our sermon is going to be on Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, where much of Psalm 95 is quoted and made an important part of that text. And Hebrews 3 and 4 is predominantly about the superiority and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see some of the reasons why this psalm ultimately applies to Jesus and the church. So bear that in mind as we go on this morning. Now let's look at the psalm. Verses 1 through 5. The point is creation as motivation for worship. And the psalm begins with God's call to his people to worship him publicly and as his congregation. And verses 1 and 2 say, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. From those two verses, we learn a great deal about the kind of worship that pleases God. For instance, worship includes fervent, enthusiastic, beautiful singing. Fervent, enthusiastic, beautiful singing of God's praises. We know that it's fervent and enthusiastic because one of the synonymous words for singing there is shouting. Now, that doesn't mean that in the worship service everybody got up and shouted their lungs out. It means that with loud voices, not just mumbling into their chest, but with loud voices, they sang God's praises, not so that other people could hear them. And not even because they thought maybe God can hear us better if we talk a little more loudly, but because that was what they felt. That was the fervency of their heart. The enthusiasm of their heart was expressed in fervent and enthusiastic and beautiful singing. I say beautiful because you notice there it says that God is to be praised with psalms, the last part of verse 2. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, don't misunderstand that verse. That doesn't mean that God is in a worship service, that God is to be praised only with the 150 psalms of the Old Testament. There are some people who do believe that. There are some people who believe that the only songs that you should sing in the worship of God as a congregation are the 150 psalms of the Old Testament, and that if you sing any other songs, no matter how true they are, even if they're paraphrases of the New Testament, if you sing any other songs, then you're sinning against God. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, and I don't have time to go into them today. Just let me mention two to you. Number one, if they are correct that you could only sing the 150 psalms in worship, if that's the point here, and any other singing of God's praises is sinful, then that means it is sinful to say the word Jesus in the singing of God's praises. Because the word Jesus never occurs in the book of Psalms. And so we know something of the illegitimacy of that principle by outlawing the name Jesus. The other point is that the word Psalms here is not the title for the book of Psalms. By the way, it is interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say sing Psalms and then the word for Psalms is the title of the book of Psalms. Nowhere. The word psalm in the Old Testament can just mean sing God's praises, and a psalm as this word is, means a song accompanied by musical instruments. I mean, if you go get your Hebrew lexicon, you'll find that that is the meaning of the word psalm. A song that is sung with an instrumental accompaniment. Now, what's interesting and ironic about that is most of those people who believe that you ought not to sing anything but the 150 psalms in the worship of God also believe that you should not use musical instruments in the singing of God's praises. And yet here you have a word that means to sing God's praises beautifully and fervently, accompanied by musical instruments. And we see this attitude in the New Testament as well, like in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Colossians says, encouraging one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even to the Father. And if you'll notice at our third hymn in our worship service, I allude to these verses. I say, let us continue to praise God and encourage each other as we sing hymn or psalm so-and-so. So the purpose of singing in congregational worship is not only to praise God, but to hear each other singing, not to judge how good or poorly we sing, but to hear other people singing the same songs that we're singing and encouraging ourselves together as we sing from the heart, making melody from the heart, full of thanksgiving, fervently, enthusiastically, these beautiful hymns to God's praise. Something else we learn about worship is that the worship of the Lord is joyful. The worship of the Lord is joyful and more than just a sense of duty. You notice it says in verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The last part of verse 2, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, I'm told, I've never proven it myself, but it seems reasonable to me, I'm told that joy is a distinctively Christian concept. I know it is a distinctively Christian experience. But I'm told it's also a distinctively Christian concept in that the only cultures that have any concept of joy are those cultures that have been to some measure influenced by the Christian church and by Christian faith. What is this joy that we're to sing and worship with? It is exuberance and exhilaration that only the regenerate heart feels. It is an exuberance and an exhilaration that only someone who's been born again knows anything about. Only someone who's been given a new heart, the heart of stone has been removed, the heart of flesh has replaced it, the Holy Spirit has filled that heart, the law has been written upon it. Only that person that's undergone the new birth knows this experience of joy. And it is an exhilaration and exuberance that this new heart we have in Christ feels. This joy can be diminished. It can be dulled by several things. Let me mention a couple. It can be diminished and not be as fervently experienced by a sinful lifestyle. Psalm 51:12, David says, is his prayer of confession, asking God to forgive him for his adultery with Bathsheba. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I lost it. My heart doesn't experience it anymore. There's a deadness there. There's a dryness there because of this sin in his life, his adultery with Bathsheba and his accomplice, being accomplice in the murder of Uriah. So what is it that can dull and diminish this joy to the point that you don't have any experience of it anymore? A sinful lifestyle. An impenitent, sinful lifestyle, living where you do a lot of things right. Maybe you work hard and you put your money in the bank and you raise your children, but there's various sins in your life that you don't deal with, and they dominate your life, and they eventually will destroy whatever joy is there. Something else destroys joy, and that is unbelief. Psalm 13, verse 5 says, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Why? Why shall my heart rejoice in God's salvation? Because I've trusted in God's grace and in the salvation that he brings. And when that faith is weak, when it is denied, joy starts to diminish greatly. So joy is diminished in even a Christian's life by letting the remains of unbelief overshadow the faith that he has in his heart, and by living to some measure in rebellion against God without repenting of those sins and just learning how to coexist with them. Well, how is this joy renewed? Once it's dulled, once it's killed, as it were, though that's an overstatement, how is it renewed? Well, Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 10 and 11. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." So what does that tell us? Among other things, it tells us that any joy that we have is renewed by a renewal of obedience to Christ, a renewal of abiding in Christ, a renewing of our relationship to Christ that we have allowed to grow cold. Are there times in your life, even now, when your worship of God is boring and dead and joyless? You can't blame anyone else for your condition. It's either because of unbelief, overpowering belief, or disobedience and the refusal to repent of disobedience, or a breakdown of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you get your joy back? You nourish your faith. I'm speaking to Christians here. You nourish your faith on Christ and the promises of Christ. You quit reading books about the law of God and you start reading books about Christ and about promise. I love books on the law of God. There have been times in which I've had to counsel people who have lost their joy. I believe that Rush Dooney's book, Institutes of Biblical Law, is the most important book printed in the 20th century. And I recommend it to you and to anybody else. But there have been times in which I have had to counsel people saying you need to quit reading Rush Dooney and start reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 3 or 4 or 5 or some other great book simply on Christ and on the promises to nourish your faith and to build up your faith. Because if there's joylessness in your life, it is because of the anemic nature of faith in your heart or because of disobedience and impenitence in your life. Also, if you want to get your joy back, pray and ask God for it. God's the one that gave you that joy in the first place, and he's the only one that can renew it. Ask Christ. If you're living a joyful life, if worship is a boring and burdensome and tedious and tasteless, to use an old hymn, if worship is that to you, ask Christ to cause his joy to be made full in you. And ask yourself as you do, what gave Christ joy? What made his worship and his life joyful? Let me submit to you at least three things. Obeying God and doing his will with all his heart. Jesus said, "My food is doing the will of God." Are you following your own will? Are you saying, "I'm following the Lord's will," but in your own heart, you're following your own will and your own impulses and your own agenda? Christ was joyful because he loved obeying God and doing his will. Secondly, there are verses in the New Testament that says that the cause of Christ's joy was the fulfilling of his calling and the accomplishment of the task that God had given him. Jesus loved to accomplish missions and tasks and callings that God had laid upon his life. And when those things were accomplished and fulfilled, he experienced this inner exuberance and exhilaration of knowing that he has done what God has called him to do and what the Lord Jesus Christ has saved him to do. And thirdly, Jesus experienced joy by sacrificing himself for the salvation of sinners. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that has the great text about the Christian life being a race. He says, "After laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." How in the world could Jesus experience joy while he was dying so in such excruciating manner on the cross. How could he do it? He knew he was accomplishing what God had created him and sent him to earth to do. He had a sense of accomplishment. And he knew that in that death, he was actually accomplishing the eternal salvation of everyone whom God sent him to earth to save. And it caused him joy to know that he was saving sinners, even despising the shame of the cross. So now I ask you, there's no quick fix. There's no cheap fix. If your life is joyless, if your worship is joyless, let me call upon you to repent of whatever it is in your life that's causing that joylessness. Let me encourage you to nourish your faith upon Christ and upon His Word. Let me encourage you to cry out to God to renew that joy and to ask God to cause Christ's joy to be made full in you. Lord, help me to find the same joy that Jesus found in doing His will. Lord, help me instead of wasting my life and floundering like a fish on dry land. Help me to know what You want me to do with my life and help me to do it with all my heart, regardless of the cost. And Lord, help me to be willing to sacrifice my time and energy and life for the salvation of other people. Amen. Your joy will come back. Something else we learn about joy, about worship, is that the very nature of worship, worship is coming before God's presence. That when we gather as God's people to worship, or when you gather your family for worship, or when you worship yourself in private, you are entering God's special presence. What does it say? Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. We see this idea in both Old and New Testament. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord, come into His presence, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And so here the man is thinking, how am I supposed to worship God? I'm about to enter God's presence. What should I be thinking about? Making sure that everything I do in this worship service is exactly correct and biblical and I'm not adding to or taking away from, regardless of the state of my heart? No. Am I coming to this worship service to try to buy off God for all of my sins that I'm not willing to repent of, maybe offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. And then the prophet answers these questions. He's saying, how should I come into the presence of God? And the prophet says, He's told you, old man, what is good and the way to enter God's presence and what God requires of you. Do justice, love grace, walk humbly with your God. That if you're going to enter into God's presence on the Lord's day, make sure that the rest of your life is living out righteousness, loving God's kindness and grace, and walking humbly before your God. Amen. Don't think anything's going to happen in a worship service if the rest of your life is in shambles. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and you see the same idea here. In Hebrews 10, we'll start reading with verse 19, go down through a few verses. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's talking about worship now, by a new and living way which He inaugurated, pioneered for us, implications of the Exodus, which He pioneered for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's an Old Testament word for worship. What do you do when you worship God? You're drawing near to God in a special way. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own congregational gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So here you have a New Testament text that's just as strong, at least, as the Old Testament, that in worshiping God, you're drawing near to God. And therefore, you have to keep certain things in mind. And you have to understand certain things about the gospel. And you've got to live a certain way the rest of your week, not just for yourself and living according to your own impulses and your own goals, but living for God and for each other. So when you come to worship on Sundays, are you conscious of coming into the actual and special presence of the living God on high? Or are you aware only of a large half-empty room? Now, whose fault do you think that is? God's? Mine? The elders? The other members of the church? Or yourself? If the Word of God is faithfully preached, if the sacraments are faithfully administered, if discipline is faithfully administered, even if all of these things are done imperfectly, then you are worshiping in a true church, the house and family of God, where God lives on earth. And if the worship service is carried out according to God's commands, even by imperfect people, God is present in this place and present to bless his faithful people. If you're not conscious of coming into God's presence, my friend, something very sinful and very unbelieving is wrong with your heart. And you need repentance. Don't blame anybody else. Go back through your life and find out when you left your first love. Then in verses 3 through 5, God gives us reasons why he should be worshipped. And primarily those reasons are that he is the creator. Let me read them. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Notice all of the great reasons for worshiping God. God is the Lord. There's our four capitalized letter word, Lord. Underneath is the word Jehovah. The psalmist loved the name Jehovah. Jehovah is God's covenant name. That's the God that entered into a bond of friendship with his people. That's the God that revealed to his people what was on his mind and what was in his heart. That was the God that controlled all of the energies of creation in their behalf. That's the God that we worship. And he is the rock of our salvation. Now, what's a characteristic of a rock? Now, I'm not asking you that in any kind of scientific meaning. What's the basic? You see a rock and that your granddaddy saw and your great-granddaddy saw. What's the basic character of a rock? It doesn't change. It's right there. It's the same as it was yesterday. And that's the idea that's behind the word rock when God is called our rock. He never changes. More particularly, because he never changes, he is never unfaithful. He's always faithful to his people. And so the God that we worship is this changeless, faithful God who's brought our salvation and who will never turn us away. And he is a great God. I mean, when you get right down to it, that's about all you can say. You can say a lot of things, but God is great. And he is a great God. Do you think that way about God? My God is great. I just love my God. He's great. You ever think that way? My Elohim is great. My God, that created the universe simply by speaking, is matchless. And not only that, but my God is a great king above all other gods. Whatever gods men may worship, all of which are nothings, whatever gods men may worship, they are no comparison to my God, who is a great king and who governs all the universe for my salvation. That God created everything, the seas, the mountains, and everything else. That God owns everything, the peaks of the mountains are his. That God controls everything that he has made. This is the God we worship. This is the God into whose special presence we come whenever we gather to worship. You believe these things about God when you gather to worship, it will affect your attitude when you come into this place, as you're driving to this place, and as you're sitting in this place. And if these thoughts about God, that he is Jehovah, the rock of our salvation, our great God, the great king above all gods who created and owns and controls all things, if that doesn't stir your soul when you gather to worship, you may be spiritually dead. What I'm saying is worship service, even by imperfect people, if it's dry and dead to you, the problem is in your heart. Then we have the second great stanza in this psalm, verses 6 and first part of verse 7. Just like creation is motivation for worshiping God, recreation is motivation for worshiping God. Let me read those again. In Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Now in the first verse, verse 6, we see something else about worship. Worship is a humble submission before God. That's what you're doing when you bow down and you kneel. Now, some people do that when they pray, simply out of habit, but they don't realize why they do that. Why is it that for century after century, many times when people pray, they bow down and they kneel? Although the Puritans, for generation after generation, outlawed kneeling and bowing your head in public worship. Because, now that was going a little too far, because Sunday is a day of joy and gladness, and not a day of, but anyway. The point is that you kneel before your master. And it is a symbol of humble submission to Almighty God. There's never a time in your life when you should be more submissive to God than when you're worshiping him. That's why in the worship of God, the only things that may be done are those things which God has commanded. We can't add anything of man in the worship of God. Why? Because that would break the whole nature of worship, which is submission. Not exerting myself, not putting myself first, not making my preferences preeminent, but bowing in submission before the command of Almighty God. Now, what are some reasons for humbly submitting to God in worship? The Lord is our maker. The Lord is our maker. You remember that litany of verses that we looked up at the beginning of our sermon? What does that mean? That means just as God is the creator of the universe and our creator as creatures, he in a very special sense is our maker. He's made us what we are in Christ. He's made every one of us what we are as individuals in Christ. That's why Ephesians 2 can speak of God, that we are God's poems, that we're God's special creation. But it's also the church, that we as a church are a special creation of God. God recreated his church 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the scene of human history. It was in shambles before then. The world had gotten worse and worse, and his church had gotten worse and worse until Jesus came. And he came to rebuild and renew and revitalize and recreate his church. And make her greater than she ever was before. He came to redeem her church, just like the Exodus is redemption. He came to redeem her by his death on the cross and to shepherd her throughout all her life. The Lord is our maker. The Lord is our Redeemer. The Lord is our Recreator. The Lord is our God. There's that phrase, my God, our God, in the book of Psalms, denoting the fact that we have a personal relationship with Him. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. Turn to John 10 with me. And let me just remind you of some verses about Jesus being the shepherd and being the one that's being talked about here. Let's just read a few verses without making too much comments on them. Verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there are reasons, besides the fact that we're God's creatures, there are reasons why every one of us should humbly submit ourselves to the Lord in congregational worship. He's our Maker, our Recreator, our Redeemer, our Covenant God, our Shepherd. Let me ask you, are these just words to you? Or when you hear these words, do they thrill your soul? Do you know personally the reality of these words and these titles in your life? Is God your Redeemer? Is God your Recreator? Is God your covenant friend? Is God your shepherd? And you find no lack in Him. What about your family? What about your spouse, your children, whatever other dependents are in your home? Is Jesus the Redeemer of your family? Is He the Recreator of your family, the covenant God of your family, the shepherd of your family? You see, these are far, far more than just empty words. Then the last part of the psalm is concerning warning. Recreation as motivation to pay heed to warning. Let me read them to you. The last part of verse 7. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. A completely different tone than the first half of this psalm. Now what's the historical background? To understand why the tone has changed, we have to understand what went on at Meribah and Massa in the wilderness immediately after the Exodus. If you want to study about these two events, read Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Exodus 17 is about an event that took place at the very beginning of the wilderness wanderings. And Numbers 20 is an event that took place at the end of that time period, 40 years later. Now understand the story. Children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And out of grace, God displayed His great power in a series of plagues to move Pharaoh to let His people go. So these hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people left Egypt. And now what stared them in the face was the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army hot on their trail.
God uses Moses to perform a miracle and to cause the Red Sea. Now, when I was in seminary, I was taught that that's not the Red Sea. Anybody taught that in your school? It wasn't the Red Sea. It was just a little shallow place called the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea, a sea of reeds. And there wasn't any big gigantic, you know, 20, 30, 40, 70, 100-foot high walls or water on either side. A wind came along and just this water was about 6 inches deep. Just blew the water away. That's all it was. Now, that's really stupid, isn't it? How'd they walk across that little shallow pond called the Reed Sea with water blowing in their face so hard that it moved all the water out of the pond at exactly the very time they were going to cross it? Anyway, it's not the Reed Sea. If you have any books that says the Reed Sea, it's not the Reed Sea. It's the Red Sea. So they're at the Red Sea, and God causes this massive sea to part into two parts, and the children of Israel by the hundreds of thousands walked across on dry land. When Pharaoh and his armies tried to find them, they start to go across the Red Sea, and God causes the walls to collapse and Pharaoh's army to be destroyed. Now the children of Israel are on their way to the promised land of Palestine and Canaan, and they first thing is the Mount Sinai. Now they're redeemed people. They're recreated. Now God gives them a law to live by. He says, here's how I want my redeemed people to live. I've redeemed you in the Exodus, and now I'm going to give you a law on Mount Sinai to show you how to live as my people. So they march off, and you know, from that point to the promised land only takes a few days to walk. But the children of Israel preferred the security of slavery to the risks and responsibilities of free men. So every now and then, when things got a little tough, the children of Israel would complain to God. God, you and Moses, you just got us out here to cause us to die of thirst and die of starvation. We'd rather have the leeks and onions of Egypt than all of the mannas and quails and water out of a rock and all these other miraculous things by which God took care of this ungrateful group of people. And one of the first things that they did was when they were in the wilderness, they were getting very thirsty, and they started grumbling against God, distrusting God, and said, in effect, God, prove to us you're really there. Prove to us you really do love us. What about the Red Sea? I mean, he's already proven it with the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and all these various things, but now meet our set of demands. We think if you're going to, if you're really real and you really do love us, then you're going to make water come to us. We're starving. So God, out of grace, said, okay, at Meribah and Massa, and God caused water. It said, Moses, I want you to take your rod and I want you to hit that rock. This is the beginning of the wandering. I want you to hit that rock. When he did, a miracle took place, and this ungrateful group of people were satisfied with fresh water. After a while, God, and they continued to rebel like that, God says, I'm fed up with you. Because of your rebellion against me and your lack of gratitude, and so you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody 20 years and older has died. And that's why it took them 40 years. Normally a few days, 40 years wandering in the wilderness until everybody who at Korah's rebellion was 20 years old and above had died. 40 years. And now that 40 years is up, and they're at the end of that time still complaining. Didn't learn much. Said, we're thirsty. Did you bring us out here to kill us of starvation and thirst? God, out of grace again, said, Moses, I'll do it again. Yeah, I want you to speak to the rock. We've wandered around for 40 years. And we're back to the same place. We're back to the same place we started 40 years ago, Meribah and Massa. And now, I want you to speak to this rock, and I'll supply water to these ungrateful people. And he did. Now, the whole 40 years of wandering is bordered by these two events at the same place. And that's what he has reference to, Meribah and Massa. And notice what he says. He says, do not today, if you would hear his voice,
you'll be saved and you'll be blessed. They didn't hear God's voice. They didn't listen to God's voice. They were more concerned with their felt needs than they were with trusting and obeying God's voice. So don't you recreated Israel during the days of whoever wrote this psalm, maybe during the days of the Babylonian captivity or shortly thereafter. Don't you commit the same sins that your fathers committed. Don't you harden your hearts the way they did at Meribah and Massah, both at the beginning of the 40 years wandering and again at the end of this 40 years wandering. What is it to harden your heart? It is to not believe. It is to not pay attention. It says, you saw my works. You're not even paying attention to all these great acts of grace that I've done in your life. It's like you're living through life with your eyes closed. And you've hardened your heart and you've gouged out your own eyes and you've burst your own eardrums to keep from hearing me and submitting to me and seeing the acts of grace in your life. You've been more determined with your own felt needs, wanting the leeks and onions of Egypt, than the risks and responsibilities of free men. Don't be like they were. Verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they'd seen my works. What is it to test and try God? It is to, rather than believing his word on its own sheer authority, it is to say to God, I'm only going to trust you if you do what I want. If you meet my expectations. If you act according to my standards and my felt needs, then it will be obvious to me that you are really God. Now, God does not take kindly to that at all. And that's one of the reasons all these people died in the wilderness. Because God said in so many words, I'm not accountable to you. I don't have to prove myself to you. I can order you to do whatever I want you to do, and I don't even have to tell you why. And if you disobey me, I will intervene into your life and I will bring severe judgment upon you, cause the ground to open up, cause rebellion, etc. I am your God and maker and creator and redeemer. You are my servants. Now you listen to my voice. Don't harden yourself. Pay attention. Listen to my word. Submit yourself to it. Don't play games with it. Don't say you're listening to the word of God when you're following your own heart. And never prove me. Never test me. Never put me to the test and say, Lord, if you make my bank account come out properly at the end of the month, I'll know you're a good God. I mean, if you want to be bankrupt, that's one of the best ways of doing it. Is putting God to the test. He says now to these people, the readers of the book of Psalm 95. And who are the readers of the Psalm 95? Just read it to you a while ago. So you're the one being addressed. Don't harden yourself. Don't test me. Listen to my voice. Verse 10, remember that for 40 years, I loathed that generation. Now, what generation? The generation that he made die off because they rebelled against him. Give me some synonyms for loathe. Think of any? Like hate or despise. Or abhor. I'm smiling, not because I think it's funny. It's not funny. I just know how people try to play games with words like this. God says, for 40 years, I hated every adult over 40 years of age, 20 years of age in my church. He's not talking about Egyptians or Chaldeans or Babylonians or Philistines or any of the rest. He's talking about members of the church in the wilderness. And he said, for 40 years, I hated every adult. The recreator, the shepherd, the redeemer,
says, not everybody in my church in the wilderness is really saved. In fact, the adults over 20 perished under the wrath of God. These were church members. Does God hate anybody in this room? I don't know. I pray not. Does God hate this generation? I don't know. I pray not. But what was it in that generation in Moses' day that caused God to loathe that generation for 40 years?
He says in verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways.
There's the two reasons that God loathed that generation. There's the two reasons that moved them to close their ears to God's word. There's the two reasons that caused them to harden their hearts. There's the two reasons that caused them to test and try God. They erred in their hearts. That's where disobedience always begins. That's where apostasy always begins. A person just doesn't accidentally fall into apostasy. What is apostasy? It is to depart from the living God. It's to turn your back upon God and everything you profess once to believe and live as someone who hates Him. It is to live in defiance against God's claim on your life. It is to live in defiance against a guilty conscience where God is dealing with you, trying to call you to repentance. That's apostasy. That's hardening your hearts. And apostasy doesn't happen out here. It doesn't begin out here when somebody does something wrong to you. It starts right here. You start to err in your heart. You start to harbor bitterness. You start to harbor envy. You see what other people have, you don't have it, so God must not like you as much as him, and you're a better person than that person anyway. So now you start to get bitter about God. And then you want to punish him. Well, I'll show him. Forget my vows of church membership. Forget that I swore before God that I would give the church my best service. Forget, I'm going to punish him. Forget coming to church. Forget being loving. Forget reading the Bible. I'm going to punish God for the kind of life he's given me. So it starts right here. And let me encourage you. If you don't know yourself, get to know yourself real quick. Because once things start to happen here, they move very quickly to apostasy. Doesn't take long. Anybody in here on the verge? Anybody in here already erring in your heart? There's already sins and desires and goals in your life that you're using to excuse a less than obedient commitment to God? Let me urge you, deal with it now. Because once it starts, it's like a snowball. It's like an avalanche. The longer you let it go, the more difficult it is to heal until there comes a time in which, as the Bible says, he who hardens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So if there's erring in your heart now, deal with it now before it becomes impossible to deal with. And what's the other reason that God hated that generation? They didn't know my ways. Now, it wasn't because God wasn't clear. It wasn't because he was obscure in revealing his ways to us and the ways in which he would have us walk. They didn't want to follow those ways. They didn't know. It wasn't that they were ignorant of. They didn't know. They didn't love those ways that God set before them because they wanted to follow the ways of their culture from which they lived. They wanted to follow the ways of the Egyptians. They wanted to live the way other people lived, the other demands and goals and estimations that their former world had. That's what they were living in terms of. It wasn't the ways of God now that they loved. It was the ways of Egypt that they loved. I want the slavery, the leeks and onions of Egypt. Anybody in here? Any of you young men? You want this culture and what this culture offers more than the ways of God. Anybody in here like that? That you're afraid to part ways with this culture, to follow the ways of God. And so you find every excuse you can in your heart to avoid strict, consistent submission to the ways of God, because you want what the world offers more than what God offers. I pray with all of my being that there's nobody in this room like that. But you know your own heart. And so the psalm ends. When I come back from vacation, I'm going to have to finish this on Hebrews 3. The psalm ends with this terrible curse. This is the Lord. Therefore, because they wouldn't hear my voice, because they hardened their hearts and didn't pay attention, because they dared try to judge me according to their standards, because they erred in their own hearts and did not love my ways but loved the ways of Egypt more, I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. That is a solemn verse, particularly at the thought that when God takes an oath and he swears, because they have apostatized from me, they shall not enter my rest. Now, as dreadful as that is in the Old Testament, it could be worse. Because in the Old Testament, the rest was the land of Canaan. Not everybody that died in the wilderness went to hell. Who died in the wilderness? Moses. Moses sinned against God. It wasn't as big a sin, at least in the eyes of the world, that these other people like Korah had committed. He simply added to God's word at the end of this whole 40 years wandering, after being so faithful for 40 years and putting up with all these people. At the end, instead of just speaking to the rock like God told him to do, he hits the rock and then speaks to it and adds to the word of God. And said Moses, and God says, now, Moses, you're not going to enter the land of rest. Moses went to heaven, but he was not allowed to go to the land of Canaan. So when the Lord says, because of your hardness of heart, you may not enter my rest, he's saying all these adults are going to die out, including Moses at the end of the 40 years. They're going to die out and not enter the wonderful time that everybody else is going to have in the land of Canaan. Now, that's bad. But it's nowhere near as dreadful. And I will read one verse. That is nowhere near as dreadful as Hebrews' application of Psalm 95 in chapters 3 and chapter 4, where it says, therefore let us, and so we see, verse 8:19, and so we see that they were not able to enter this rest because of unbelief. You see how more dreadful it is now? It was dreadful enough not allowing these people with a hard heart to enter the land of Canaan. But now when he applies this, and we'll see this on another week, when he applies this in the New Testament, he says, now, those members of my church who have not listened to my voice and who've hardened their hearts and who've tested me and who've erred in their hearts without dealing with it and who have not loved my ways, they shall not enter my rest in heaven for eternity. That is a far more dreadful thought. The number of church members that will never enter God's rest. With all of my heart and soul, I pray it would include none of us, that we will enter in to that rest by faith. So keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, this goes into our hearts like a sharp two-edged sword. It makes us not just concerned with other people, it makes us concerned about ourselves. That we're not deceiving ourselves. That we're not play-acting. That we're blaming other people for the emptiness in our own hearts when it's because of our own sin. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Continue to save us from our sins. Help us to hear your voice. Help us never to harden our hearts. Help us never to test you. Forgive us when we err in our ways, and give us repentance when we find those erring ways. And help us to know and love your ways with all of our heart, and to do them with all of our might. Lord, we thank you that even the best of us, who are members of the church, are saved only because of your grace. You created us, we sinned, and then in grace you redeemed us, recreated us in Christ, and now shepherd us through this life. Lord, we know were it not for you, we would be hopelessly lost. May that thought be at the heart of our motives for renewed faithfulness to you. We want to rest with you forever. Amen. Let us recommit our